All right, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. We'll be looking at the last five verses 34 through 38. Like I said, it's not necessarily an underappreciated passage. I think many of us are familiar with this story, but I think it's one of those passages that to me sticks out as maybe one of the core passages about the Old Testament. If you're wondering what the Old Testament is trying to teach us, this passage really gets at the heart of it. So let me ask you all to give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even a text that was written 3,400 years ago, Lord, you still use to speak to your people. And that even a story about a people far, far away in circumstances that are in some ways totally foreign to us is still your living and active word. And that it still penetrates our hearts and it cuts beneath the bones, the joints, the marrow, Lord, and it goes all the way into the very being of who we are. And I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would do just that, that you would cut to the quick of who we are, that you would show ourselves to our own sin, but show us your glory, show us your faithfulness and being a God who has promised to be with us and to never leave us nor forsake us. And we ask all this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're taking a little pause on the pastoral epistles, letting John carry that torch, and we're doing a little just one-off thing. And it's always hard to do a one-off because there's so many things. Like when you're teaching a passage of Scripture, there's so many things you need to cover to really understand. But I just, like I said, I think this is a really beautiful passage of Scripture. And just as we think, I'm going to touch on this a little bit more, but something that's interesting about the book of Exodus, if you keep your finger where you are and then turn all the way to Numbers chapter 9, right? Numbers chapter 9, and look at verse 15, right? Verse 15, I'm going to read just verse 15 and then jump down to verse 23, kind of get the sense of this whole little section, but Numbers 9:15, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. Then jumping down to 23, at the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. And what's interesting about noting that is you've almost got these two blocks, right, about the story of the God's presence filling the tabernacle. And they sort of almost create this parenthesis. So from Leviticus 1:1 all the way to 9:14, or all the way to Numbers 9:14, is this sort of parenthesis, right? So in the narrative, at least, the narrative is it's moving along. It hits a high point with God filling the tabernacle. And then it almost takes a pause, right? For Leviticus has 27 chapters. So for like 36 and a half chapters, it takes a pause and zooms in on what's happening at this tabernacle, and then it picks up the narrative in Numbers 9:15, and it's gonna, like I said, we're gonna come back to that, but it's just a little interesting textual tidbit as we look at what's happening in this story throughout the Pentateuch, throughout Exodus, and when we come to a passage like this, mostly it's a culminating passage, right? In one way, it's a passage that the entire, what's been written so far from Genesis 3, you know, right after the fall until now, it's been looking towards this moment, right? It's been looking towards this moment of when God is dwelling with his people, right? There's a medieval Jewish commentator. His name was Ibn Ezra, just means son of Ezra. But like I said, he was Jewish. But he said, the created order remained unfinished until the tabernacle was created. Right? So there's this sense of like what's happening in Exodus 40 verses 34 to 38 is like the culmination not only of God's work with his people, but also, according to this Jewish commentator, right, is creation itself. Like creation wasn't complete until God dwelt with his people here in the tabernacle. And so what I want to do with this tonight is I want to first just briefly look at how does the tabernacle, how does it bring something to completion, right? It's both a fulfillment of promises, but it's also, as we'll see, really the start of something, right? It's the start of something new, something leading to something better, right? We're looking at these two sides, how the filling of the tabernacle with God's presence is the completion of something and the beginning of something new, right? The beginning of something totally new. So as we think about it being the completion of something, right, it's really, we can say very simply, the tabernacle, as it's given here, right, is the full completion of the promise of God to be their God, right, to be Israel's God, to dwell with them, right? We see, hence, it's this full fulfillment of God's promise of his presence, right? I mean, just think all the way back in Genesis 3:8, right, we see the only time this is ever mentioned in Scripture, we see it says that God walked in the garden. Right? God was walking in the garden. God was walking in the cool of the day. And there is, you almost get the sense that there is a special type of presence there in the garden that was lost right after the fall. And then Genesis 17, right? God's the third time God appears to Abraham, gives him the promise, the covenant promise. And what's the summary line? Anyone know what the summary line for God's promise to Abraham is? Yeah, I will be your God, you will be my people, right? I will be your God. I'm going to be with you in a special way. And what we're just as we're thinking, you know, from Genesis 3 until the tabernacle, what are just some of the ways that God appeared to his people? What were some of the ways that God had some sort of presence with his people? Burning bush, yeah, that's an important one. Yeah, the burning bush, so all the way back at the beginning of Exodus, right? This kind of unique presence of God. What else?
Provision of manna.
Provision of manna, yeah. So God's, well, so yeah, that's a blessing of God, but how did God appear to his people in?
Clouds.
Yeah, clouds, thunder. Also, right, dreams and visions. So remember Abraham in Genesis 15, he falls in that deep sleep. And God appears to him in a vision as a flaming pot and a smoking torch. Altars, really a big one too. I mean, God's presence are sort of provisionally given at altars, with Noah making an altar, right? Abraham making an altar, really all the patriarchs making altars. But then we also have these special moments where God takes on a unique, almost like one-off time of appearing to his people in a unique way. The burning bush was mentioned, but you also have, remember, God appears as three men coming to Abraham and Sarah. You have Jacob wrestling with, it says the angel of God, but it's this sort of back and forth between it's the angel of the Lord, but it's also the Lord. So you have this sort of, and they said to wrestle with God and to live.
He
showed a portion of his glory to Moses in the cliff of the rock. And we're going to talk about this one a little bit more, but also at Sinai, right? Sinai was this, I mean, up until the tabernacle, Sinai was the most magnificent, maybe, of all the appearances, right? I mean, you read in Exodus 23, where, like, there's thunder, there's lightning, and Israel's like, hey, whatever's happening there, I don't want to be on it. Like, Moses, you go on up there, we're gonna stay behind, we're safe, you go on up. But all along the way, it's as one Old Testament commentator says, this appearance of Yahweh, this filling of the tabernacle by Yahweh, is the fulfillment of all the ancient promises that God gave the patriarchs. Right? It's this final completion of what he's promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, right? That he would be their God and that they would be their people. But also, too, as we think about this fulfillment, let's just think about the scope of Exodus for a second, too. We're going to just kind of have a quick 3-minute blitz through the book of Exodus. We mentioned the burning bush, right? God appearing to Moses, speaking to him at the burning bush. And in Exodus 3:18, he gives Moses the reason to give Pharaoh, right? When Pharaoh asks, hey, why does God want to send my people, want me to let his people go? God says this to Moses. Well, he's actually speaking about Israel, but he says the same thing to Pharaoh as well. But God says to Moses, you're going to say this to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. All right, that's important because the reason, the initial goal of God freeing his people from Exodus is for one very simple thing, worship. Right? He wants his people to be free so that they can worship him. Right? That's kind of the initial goal of the Exodus, is being free to worship God. And then, you know, we've got the Exodus stories, we've got the plagues, we've got the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, or Exodus 20. But Exodus 19 through 24, right, you've got that unique occurrence where they come before the mountain of Sinai, right? And here, like I said, it's the most magnificent appearance of God that we've really seen as of yet. Mountains are shaking, feels like the whole earth is going to fall apart. And we actually see a really interesting parallel between Exodus 40, 34 through 38, and Exodus 25, 15 through 18. So if you just want to turn back to Exodus 25, 15 through 18. 24, 15 through 18. 24, 15 through 18. So kind of finishing this section on Sinai. But it says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. We've got that same image of God's glory coming and covering a dwelling place, right? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And I hope you guys can see the parallels, right, of God's glory, his fullness, his presence coming and descending on the mountain, right, to meet with Moses. And so we see, even as the Exodus narrative is going along, we see at the tabernacle that it's this fulfillment of what God has been doing in a new and special way, right? It's this fulfillment of God being with his people. And then in Exodus 25 through 30, right, we have the design. God reveals to Moses the plans for the tabernacle, all the vessels, the altars, the copper basin, the priestly garments, right? So that's all 25 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 34, we have this sort of pause, right? It almost interrupts the flow of narrative because 25 through 30 is the design of all these things, and then 35 through 30 or through 40 is the construction of all these things. But 31 through 33, 34 have this weird pause. Yeah, they have this weird thing where it kind of chops down in the middle of the construction of the tabernacle and the building of all these vessels. In chapter 31, right, we read that it's telling us that the Spirit of God is filling Aholiab and Bezalel. Right? The Spirit of God is coming and filling Aholiab and Bezalel in order that they can properly complete all these tasks, right? So the Spirit of God fills Aholiab. And even just see the parallels there, right, of the Spirit of God filling a vessel that it might do a given duty, right? So these two men are given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the skills and gold and all these things and weaving in order to construct these things. And then in 32, what infamous things happens in 32? Anyone know? The golden calf, yeah. We got almost just like one of the many blights on the history of Israel are the story of the golden calf. And for all the things the golden calf teaches us, right, one of the things it teaches us, we're thinking about the flow of Exodus, is that God has determined how he's going to dwell with his people, right? It's not through an idol. It's not as a great big golden calf, right? But God is determining how he dwells with his people. And that's important, just even if we think about the flow of Exodus, right? That God determines how he dwells with his people. And then in 33, I know we're going really fast, but in 33, we have almost a like the tabernacle beta version, right? It's like the first hint of the tabernacle. So look at 33 chapter 7, right? 33 chapter 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, notice, this is not the tabernacle, right? This is something that Moses himself would pitch outside the camp. It's a tent that he would pitch, called the tent of meeting, where people would come and meet with Moses so that he could meet with God for them. And notice, like I said, you almost get this beta version of the tabernacle. It's this small hint of what's going to actually happen with the tent that God has given them. Right, that God's presence is going to dwell, not just like, you know, it's, you know, this is almost like the, you know, the porta potty version of the tabernacle, right? It's temporary. It's, even if the tabernacle is temporary, right? This is just like Moses was like, I need a place to meet. I'm just going to set up this little like 10x10 tent to meet with God. And if you know your Bibles, you know that the tabernacle would go on to be called the tent of meeting. Right? The tent of meeting, like it's this pattern of God meeting with his people at the tabernacle. But we even see in Exodus 33 this sort of snapshot, this beta version of what that's going to look like. Now, I know it might be we are going crazy fast here, but this is the last point I'll make. Then chapters 35 through 40, 33, we have almost a word-for-word recounting of 25 and 30, 25 through 30, right? Like, if you read 25 through 30 and then go read 35, 30 through 40, 33, it sounds like you're reading the exact same thing, except there's one difference, right? In 25 through 30, it was God giving the designs, and in 35, 30 through 40, 33, it's them constructing those designs, right? It's one way of Moses highlighting the fact that we only ever did exactly what God commanded us, right? We didn't get crafty on how we were going to, you know, shape the cherubim on the ark. We didn't get all, you know, thrifty on using, you know, not, you know, purple wool was really expensive at the time. So we didn't use blue wool instead of purple wool. We did everything that God had commanded us to. So that, and again, like I said, that all throughout Exodus, you have this hint, this further promise, this expanding vision that God is going to dwell with his people. Right? This expand, it goes from God hearing the cries of Israel in chapter 1, the presence of God being found in the burning bush, right, to the, even gets hints of it, right, with Moses, you will be like God before Pharaoh, right? That God's presence was going before Moses, before Pharaoh. But then you get hints of it at Sinai, this tent of meeting. And then finally, our passage tonight, we reach the culmination of all that. Right? All these things that God has promised, God is finally fulfilling in coming and dwelling in the tabernacle. All right, now, it's a lot to cover, but I'll just underscore the fact that this is a fulfillment of God's promise. But even as it's a fulfillment, right, it's only the beginning. That's only the beginning of God's covenant relationship with his people. Michael Morales, who's an Old Testament scholar, he teaches at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's got a really excellent book called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. But he says in that, right, there's this whole drama throughout the Pentateuch. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, there's this whole drama, this story that God is telling us. And while some people, like I said, want to talk about this being the end of the drama, Morales knows that this is just the beginning. Right? This is just the start of God being with his people. Now, let me see. Sorry, I'm just looking at my notes here. So, thinking about how this is just the beginning, right? There's a couple things that stand out how this is just the beginning. If you want to, you don't have to because we've read it before, but if you want to turn back to 24:15, you may have seen while there's a lot of similarities, there's one very important divergence, right? 25:15 through 18 is parallel to 40, 34 through 38 in a lot of ways, but there's one really stark divergence, right? Look down there at verse 18. God calls Moses, the cloud comes and dwells, and then verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. So Moses goes into the cloud. But what happens in chapter 40, right? Flip back to 40 and look at verse 35, right? Same thing, cloud covering, filling this dwelling place of God, and it says Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you notice? I mean, that's in the first time, the glory of the Lord, right? It's thunder, lightning, loud crashings, right? It sounds like the world is falling apart, and Moses goes up there, no problem. He enters it. And yet, this time, this time when God's presence is there in fullness, he's unable to enter. He's unable to go into the presence of God, because here in the tabernacle, for the first time, the full blaze of God's glory was dwelling on a place. The full blaze of God's glory had settled upon the tabernacle. And kind of trying to put yourself in the mindset of a Jew here now, even Moses can't enter that. I mean, Moses, who, as we said, got to see the backside of God. Moses, who entered the hill up to Sinai, no problem. Moses, who did all the workings of God in Egypt, even he can't enter into the presence of God here. I was about a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I accidentally got my grill got moldy on the inside. It was really gross. I didn't even know that could happen, but apparently it can. Had just mold everywhere, and I kind of wiped it off, and I was about to cook on it, and I was like, maybe I should just look up. And they were like, yeah, you'll still have like more mold spores, so like you probably shouldn't cook on it. So, and like the only way you can get rid of all that is just crank up the heat on a grill. So I was like, all right. So I loaded down my grill with charcoal and let that thing run for like 5 hours and just like incinerated it. But at around hour three or four, I opened up the lid and I was trying to, because I was getting it, trying to get it hot, so it actually didn't have the grates on it. And I was trying to drop the grates back on. And the grill was up at about 650 degrees now. It didn't even like register on my probe how hot it was. And I couldn't even, I mean, I was trying to drop the grate from like a foot down. And I could not even, like my hand, like it couldn't, it would not go farther, right? You would hit that point, it would feel that heat. And like the hair was singeing off. Like it was like I could not, it did not matter what I couldn't do it, right? And you get the sense that this full blaze of God's glory, right? It was repelling people to enter, right? I mean, the white hot heat of the sun keeping people away, that this is not your time to enter, right? And again, the one Old Testament guy notes that this happening, this is the fact that Moses is held back, is contrary to all the expectations that Exodus has given us so far, right? It's contrary to all the expectations, right? And this scholar says, given the tabernacle's role as a cultic mountain of God, so in a lot of ways, it's just a replica of Sinai. Moses went up to Sinai, no problem. So why can't he go into the tabernacle? It says, Moses' surprising inability to enter closes the book of Exodus with a pointed question. Who shall ascend the mount of the Lord? And that's really how we see the beginning, right? It's the beginning of God's promise, because it's narrowing the question, who are the chosen people of God? Who can adequately stand before God? Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? And another kind of a brief parallel with Sinai, right? The Sinai presence was a completely provisionary, meaning completely temporary, setting. It was only for that moment that God appeared on Sinai to give the law and then to send them out. But here at the tabernacle, right, we sort of have this both and. It's permanent, and yet it's also provisionary. It's permanent in the fact that God's glory is dwelling on it the same way that it's going to dwell in the temple, right? And you can go read the accounts in 1 Chronicles 7, that's what it is, sorry. And it's the exact same thing happens, right? The glory of the Lord descends, priests can't enter the temple. So it's the full, unmitigated presence of God, but it's provisional.
Right? The tabernacle is, in a sense, provisional. It's, as we'll see, it's leading towards something. It's pointing towards something. And even in our passage tonight, we see that that glory didn't always remain there. Right? I mean, as we see that the cloud would depart, get up, and the Levites knew, all right, time to pack up. We're following this thing. We're going. It would descend again. It's the start of God's full presence with his people. And yet it's also provisional because it's leading to something even fuller, right? Something even more glorious than the tabernacle. So that's really a very extended introduction. So I apologize if you feel robbed of your time there. But that's all leading us, right? The fact that the tabernacle, right? This passage is showing the tabernacle is both the fulfillment of God's promise of his presence, but also the beginning of the fullness of his presence for the people of God. I think this text shows us three things about God's promises to his people. Right? It shows us three things about his promises to his people. And the first thing this text shows us is that God and God alone chooses where he dwells. Right? God and God alone chooses where he dwells. And every time he does, it's always a gracious gift to his people. Right? Even in the terror of seeing a giant pillar of fire that no one can get close to, and it's God's gracious gift to his people. And as we think about this, the fact that God chooses where he dwells, notice who or what is active in these in this passage. Right? Look at verse 34, the first verse there. Right? Notice how it describes, right? The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud is the active subject. Right? The cloud is acting here. And then the second clause, right? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice that it's God who is active in these texts. Right? It's not Moses asked the Lord to come and fill the tabernacle. It's not the people of Israel prayed that the cloud would come and descend. Right? The cloud covers. The glory of the Lord fills. God is the one who actively chooses where he dwells, where his glory lies. And it's because, right, as I said, it's the fulfillment. God's presence always stems from his promise. It always stems from his promise. And he decides, he directs how and when he appears to his people. Right? How and when he appears to his people. Again, notice this is not God compelled. Like, you know, the people of Israel don't build this structure and then God has to fill the structure. Right? But God chooses to. He actively chooses to. There's a great sermon, just to give credit where credit's due, some of my thoughts on here. But Tim Keller has a sermon from probably 20 years ago called Dagon and the Ark. Just a great, great sermon. But he thinks about these topics a little bit, and I'm sort of, you know, paralleling, going perpendicular off of that. But as God chooses to dwell, he is not compelled by nature or by man to do anything that we bid. Right? That's, as many of you know, right, that's the pagan way of thinking about things. You know, I give my firstborn, I, you know, sow pig's blood in with my corn, and that way Baal has to listen to me. Right? He has to hear what I say because I've done all the right things. And God is not compelled, right? We do not strong arm God into being with us. And we say this because, you know, 2 Samuel 7, Acts 7, Acts 17, 24, 25, they're always intent to show God has no need for a house. Right? I mean, 2 Samuel 7 is when David is sitting on his house. He's looking at all his gold, and he's like, man, God has blessed me a lot, and I feel like I should build God a house. And Nathan is like, great idea, do it. And then that next same night, God appears to Nathan and says, hey, go tell David I don't need his cedar. I don't need him to build a house for me. And even in Acts 7 and Acts 17, first is Stephen's speech and second is Paul's speech, right? The point is that God is not like all these pagan gods. Right? The pagans, the Greeks, they built temples so that the gods would dwell with them, like that they had to dwell with them. And Stephen's point and Peter's point is, hey, God does not dwell in house made by hands. Right? God does not need your stuff in order to have a dwelling place. Or even think, too, I mean, you know, thinking about as precious as a promise as the tabernacle, as the temple is, right? God's full, unmitigated presence coming and dwelling with his people. Think about Ezekiel 10, right? What happens in Ezekiel 10? Anyone know? Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord brings Ezekiel to the hill, and he's overlooking the temple, and he sees this glory cloud depart. He sees the glory cloud go away. Ichabod, right? The glory has departed. And then, as a sort of parallel, in Ezekiel 43, the same Spirit that left the old temple fills the new temple. Right? The new temple that Ezekiel sees in the vision, the Spirit comes and fills that. So the God chooses where he dwells. God alone chooses where he dwells. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, even as we think about worship, as we think about ministry, as we think about parenting, as we think about being friends and fathers and mothers and all these different things, is that we can do everything, but if the Lord is not in it, it's nothing, right? I mean, and this is from Tim Keller's sermon on digging on the ark, but I mean, the ark, right? I mean, it killed a guy who touched it when they were handling it improperly, right? It killed a guy. And yet, the same ark became nothing but a block of wood and gold when the Israelites brought it out improperly for war. It doesn't matter what you have, what you do, if God is not in it, it will amount to nothing. Right? And yet the great promise that we have in Christ, right, is that God has promised to always have his presence there. In Christ, that's where God's full, unmitigated presence is found. Right? This is just coming from Colossians 1:19, right? That the fullness of God dwells bodily. Right? All the glory that was keeping Moses out of the tabernacle, that was lighting up the night sky like the 4th of July, right, fills the person of Christ. And the difference between the tabernacle or the temple or the ark, right, is that God has permanently linked himself to Christ. So that his presence is always found there. Right, we don't have to wonder, where is God going to meet me? Right, he meets us in Christ. He meets us in the Son of God. That's the first thing, right? That God chooses where he dwells. But the second thing is that God chooses both who approaches him and how they approach him. God chooses both who approaches him and how they approach him. And I noted, and we've seen, that Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle. Right? Moses, of all people, the dude. I mean, Numbers 12, God says, hey, there ain't nobody like Moses. Miriam, Aaron, you guys think you're hot stuff, but Moses is in a class of his own. And even he is unable to stand. And you can imagine, like I said, questions would rise in the people of Israel. Man, if Moses can't stand, then who in the world can stand before God? Who it can possibly come before the presence of God? And yet, it's important to note, if you have Exodus 40 on your Bibles, I'm going to do it at the same time with you. Just turn the very next page over, right? Or if you have this, if you have a Bible, if Leviticus is on the other side, don't turn the page. Just look at Leviticus 1:1, right? Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called Moses, right? So as soon as God showed himself, Moses, you can't just come in here whenever you want. I'm blocking you off. The very next, if you were reading this in a scroll, right, you pick up, finish this scroll, roll it back up, get out the next one, the very next line, and the Lord called. Right? The Lord called. And even in just the Hebrew structure thing, so the Hebrew word name for, they don't call their book Leviticus. That's from the Septuagint. The name, if I were a Jewish person and I was going to ask for Leviticus, I would ask for the book of Vayikra, Vayikra. And it's the word, and he called. And he called. Because you see, the Hebrews, they would name their books after one of the first few words that appeared. And so even the name reminded them, hey, even though Moses couldn't come, God calls him into his presence. Right? God calls who he will into his presence. See, God sets the standard for who, how, and when. And if you indulge me, we're going to do another little flip back and forth session real quick. But turn in 40, stay in 40, and go back to chapter 9. Right? And we see it's chapter 40 right up until 34, 1 through 33 is the story of them erecting the tabernacle. They're putting all the pieces together. And now notice this pattern, right? As they're doing all these things, verse 19. Jump to verse 19. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right? Now jump to verse 21. 40. Stay in 40. We're in 40 still. Say what? Chapter 40. Look at verse 19. We got it?
Yeah.
All right. So verse 19. And he spread the tent of the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded him. Now jump to verse 21. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded him. Now verse 23. And he arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded him. Right, we see the same thing in verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, verse 32. All along the way, they're building the tabernacle as he commands them. And then what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Right? The Lord has dictated how he comes and when he comes. But now turn to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And this is Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. Right? Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And they're doing all these things. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just look at first 8:4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Look at verse 9. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Right, jump to verse 13. Right, the very last part of verse 13. As the Lord commanded Moses. We see the same pattern, right? Verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, verse 26. Right, we have this pattern, right? There's seven steps of erecting the tabernacle as God commanded them. They did it. And there's seven steps of ordaining the priesthood. And each step along the way, Moses is doing it as the Lord commanded him. Now notice, too, chapter 9. Right now, after the seven steps of the consecration of the priesthood, we get to chapter 9. And this is where Aaron and his sons bring the sacrifices before the tabernacle. Right, their own personal sacrifices to finish the offering, finish the initiatory rite into the priesthood. They do everything. Now jump down to 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And what happened? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So do you guys see this parallel that's going on? There's seven steps of erecting the tabernacle. Each step along the way, they did as the Lord commanded. God comes and fills the tabernacle. But who can approach? Right? Who can come near? God gives them almost the exact same thing. Seven steps to anoint the priesthood, each time ending in, and he did as the Lord commanded. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And at the end of that, what happens? The glory comes down. The glory comes and dwells with his people. Do you see what Moses is showing us? Is that God has shown us exactly who and how they can dwell with his people. How people can come and approach God. Right? God has ordained the priesthood. Right here, it's through the priesthood. It's through sacrifices. Right? But now, the beauty now is that it's through Jesus. Right? All the sacrifices, the priests, everything summed up in one person, Jesus Christ. John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. God directs, he chooses who, how, and when people approach him. And he's chosen once and for all that people approach him in and through Jesus Christ. Lastly, if God chooses where he dwells, if God chooses who approaches him and how they approach him, and the second one, I couldn't figure out a way to have a C word or choose, so you have to. I'm breaking the pattern, I apologize. But the last one, as he chooses who, and or he chooses where he dwells, he chooses who can approach him and how they approach him, God is also graciously leading his people the entire time. God is graciously leading his people. And we see that because, right at the end of Exodus, it tells us how God leads his people. The glory comes down, and when it departs, they know it's time to pitch up camp and follow wherever the Lord leads. I follow wherever he goes. And I mentioned this sort of big parenthesis, right, and from Leviticus 1:1 through Numbers 9:14. But it sends the message across that the main point of all this, of all the sacrifices, of all the priests, of all the feasts, everything, is that God can dwell with us and that he can lead us as our God. Right? That he is still leading his people through the wilderness. Because as I said, in one sense, while the tabernacle is the goal, is a goal, it's only the beginning. And God is leading his people to new and better places. Leading his people to, as one commentator says, right, Leviticus begins with God calling Moses into his presence. And the entire story of God with his people is him calling us into life, into his presence. Right? God is leading us, guiding us unto himself. Right? He's leading us and guiding us unto himself. Because this thing about the stops, if you think about salvation history, think about the stops, what God led his people to, right? Because so, for the first generation, God just led them around the wilderness for 40 years, right? Just got to kill off that generation. But then what was the goal that he was leading them to ultimately? Promised land, right? Canaan, promised land. And then while the tabernacle stayed there for a little while, what was the fulfillment of the tabernacle? What was the big stone structure they built in place of the tabernacle?
The temple.
The temple, right? The temple. And man, you read about the temple, and you got to wonder, what kind of GDP did Israel have in order to build a building like that? Right? I mean, gold everywhere. I mean, cedars that would make the giant trees out in the California, whatever they're called, right? Make those things look small. I mean, this was a tremendous structure. In fact, we even see in Ezra and Nehemiah, right, that they rebuild the temple, and what did the old generation do?
They wept,
right, because there is nothing that could replace that tabernacle, the original temple. Right? There is nothing that could replace it. And yet we see even that temple was leading to something, right? Leading to the full and final temple, Jesus Christ, right? And you know, we say that a lot, and there's an interesting little connection that John picks up on with that idea of Christ being the true tabernacle, the true goal of all of this, right? And there's a, some of y'all might have heard, I've referenced it before, but the Genesis through Malachi written in Hebrew and Aramaic, right? And then in probably around 300 BC, they started translating it into Greek. The Old Testament in Greek, and it's called the Septuagint, is the kind of the term. And in the Septuagint, the word that's used for the tent of meeting, the tent, the Greek word used for tent is skene, right? Skene. And here, I'll spell it for you. Skene. All right? Now, in John, we read John 1:14. Says, it's talking about the Word of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? And that word dwelt, there's all these different words that you can use for dwellings, right? There's, it's all based around the Greek word for house, but you know, you can house around something, you can house upon something, you can house in something. But John uses a very particular word when he says the Word dwelt among us. And he uses the verb skenao. I just wrote the Greek N. That V's an N in Greek. Sorry about that. Skenao. Right? And you can see, I mean, even just in the connections here, right? What John is literally telling us is that he tabernacled among us. Jesus tents among us. And so even in what he's describing Jesus doing, he's showing us that Jesus is fulfilling what the first tent was doing. Jesus is the full and final goal of this tabernacle. And yet, it doesn't stop there. Right? Because just as the tabernacle, God was leading his people to the promised land, through the true tabernacle, Jesus, right, he is leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? All along the way, God is leading his people here to the new heavens and the new earth. And the amazing thing is, though, is that, you know, unlike Israel, really the main place that the Spirit of God was centered was on the tabernacle. Right? The Spirit of God dwelt in the tabernacle. When it departed, they knew where to follow. But now, because of Christ, almost the unthinkable happens, right? And that's that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right? We're all made tabernacles by the Spirit of God as he leads and guides us. And just to underscore that point, if you want to, you can turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. And then I'm going to read 25. But 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit. Right? Walk by the Spirit. Or 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, what? Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Right? The promise of God leading his people extends to you here and now. Except we don't follow a tent around, right? We don't follow the as glorious as it would be, right? We have the more glorious presence of God in Christ. And that same Spirit that dwelt in the tabernacle dwells in each of us, allowing us to walk in fullness and new life, all the way to glory. And so we see in a passage even like this that is short, it's sweet, right? But it's the fullness of God's promise that for all the glory that the tabernacle had and in the full, unmitigated presence of God coming and dwelling with us, there's one day that his presence is going to be even sweeter than that. Because guess what? In Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. But none of us can fear now approaching God. None of us are unable to approach God. But because of Jesus, all of us can approach God. And really, we could say that the entire Bible is just stringing out this story. Right? Looking out at this story of God dwelling with his people from every possible angle. It's pulling on that thread of God tabernacling, ultimately Christ tabernacling with his people.